I'm going to be taking a lesson from the 13th chapter of Matthew, and I'm going to kind of going to do a wavetop view of this whole chapter. I started studying one of the parables here, and it led me to a broader study of all of the kingdom parables. There's several that are outlined here in this chapter, and I believe the Lord has impressed me to preach on these parables. But that's not going to all happen in 1 week, because it can't touch them all in 1 week. So I'm going to try, if the Lord impresses me differently, well, then we'll move somewhere different. But I'm going to try to go in depth over the next however long it takes in these parables, because this chapter has some very important things that Jesus is trying to teach. And I guess that if we were going to start with a scripture, we're going to read some scripture in here, but if I was going to start with one, it would be the third verse of chapter 13. And he spake many things unto them in parables. He spake many things unto them in parables. Now, what we're going to be talking about this morning really is specifically what are called the kingdom parables. And this is going to be an overview. This is going to be much more of a teaching sermon than a preaching sermon, I suppose. Depends on how the Lord leads, but sometimes we just have to slow down and do some line upon line and some precept upon precept teaching. And that's really, as I studied this and the Lord showed me some things of how this all fit together, I guess, is really what I've recently seen, how all these parables fit together. And that's what I want to try to bring before us. So this is today's lesson is kingdom parables, an overview of these things. So first of all, we need to start with, you know, what is a parable? And you all are very familiar. The parables of Jesus have been many of the best loved of his teaching down through all of the centuries. But what exactly do we mean when we say parable? Well, John, the Greek word that John uses is slightly different than the Greek word that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use. And John's use, his word that is translated parables, means dark sayings. Now, don't be too scared of that. That's the literal Greek translation. But the word that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use really means to place side by side for comparison, to put two things side by side to compare them. And so if we really kind of put those two ideas together, then a parable is when Jesus, maybe a more colloquial way of defining a parable is a natural occurrence or a real life situation that had used to illustrate spiritual truths. And that's kind of what parable has come to mean to us, and that's true. But I wanted to go back to the original Greek word so we could get an idea of how that the writers thought of it when they used this word, what they believed that Jesus was doing when he spoke in parables. Perhaps this is the way that Jesus explained what the parable was, but we need to understand the words that they used and what they meant to really get an idea of what was happening here. But the second second definition that I gave, the one that we're familiar with, is it's a natural occurrence, things that happen naturally in life that are used to illustrate spiritual truths. That's definitely what it is. But that's what I want you to understand. That's a meaning that has come down to us, over the centuries as we fleshed out what these things are. So that's what they are. But when they use the word, what was Jesus doing when he told a parable? He was laying two things side by side to give a comparison. And the dark saying part comes that there's a veil over that. It's a very thin veil, but there's a veil over that that makes it difficult to see without spiritual eyes. Now, those that have spiritual eyes and spiritual discernment can see through the veil and see the comparison. So think of it as two things laid out on a table to be compared, but then there's a very thin veil over that. And those without spiritual eyes, they don't see. They don't see the depth of the comparison. They don't really see what's being shown here, but those that can see, the veil is lifted and they can see. So when we put those two words together, that's kind of what a parable is. It can be seen with spiritual eyes. Now, what we also need to understand is that Jesus, it's really here chronologically that he began to speak in parables. And this was about the second year of his ministry. And so for about a year or so, he had been teaching, and his apostles, many of his disciples had been with him since his baptism in the River Jordan, the beginning of his public ministry. And we know the 12, that was a requirement to be an apostle, but there were more other than just the 12 that had been with him from the very beginning, and others from very close to the very beginning. So here are people that have been following him for over a year, listening to him teach, and he had not taught in parables. This point, when he begins teaching in parables, is about the second year of his ministry. And I get that from Brodus's Harmony of the Gospels, when he lays everything out kind of chronologically. And we know that this is a strange occurrence, because he tells a parable here in the beginning of the 13th chapter, and then in the 10th verse, it says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" So we know this was something new to them. They hadn't heard him speak in parables before. So he had been doing very plain teaching early on in his ministry. But at a certain point here, into the second year of his ministry, he begins to teach things in parables. We want to understand. So they ask why. So Jesus gives two reasons. So we need to understand, what are the reasons? Why is it that Jesus taught these things in parables? Was it just because he liked to spin a good yarn? Well, we like the parables because he does spin a good yarn. But that wasn't the point of it, just because he liked to tell a good story. Now, does a parable grab the attention? Absolutely. And that's a good reason. Does it relate spiritual truths to things that people can easily understand, that are concrete in this world? Absolutely. And those are things that have drawn people down through the centuries to the parables, because they use everyday occurrences that we're all familiar with. Well, 2,000 years later, we have to do some explaining sometimes of the daily occurrence, because our lives are so much different than people's lives then. Many of us have never tilled the ground. Definitely never. Many of us have never yoked up oxen or draft animals, right? So there's a lot of things that is not common in our life as it was to them, so we got to learn about that before we can learn what it's illustrating. But people like the fact that these spiritual truths can be illustrated with everyday occurrences. It makes it more concrete. But those were not so those things are all true, but that's not the reasons that Jesus gave. There's two reasons that Jesus gave. He said, in the 11th verse, he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them, but to them it is not given." So that's the first reason. A parable does two things. It reveals, but it also conceals. It reveals things to those that have spiritual eyes. It opens up a truth in a very powerful way to those that have spiritual eyes, but to those who have not those spiritual eyes, it's that comparison with a veil over it that they can't see through. It conceals from those that have not spiritual eyes. And he goes on to say why that is true. Well, then he gives the second reason. The second reason is in the 14th verse. It says, "And in them," he's talking about Israel, those that can't see, "in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive." And that was a prophecy given by Isaiah in the 6th chapter, in the 9th and the 10th verse. And so, we can never discount the importance of the fulfillment of prophecy. There were multitudes of prophecies given about Jesus, about who he was going to be, where he was going to come from, how he was going to come, where he was going to go, what he was going to do, all of these things. And every one of them needed to be fulfilled in every jot and tittle. And I don't want to get off on, too much on prophecy, but you all know that there's many, many prophecies. And if you read through Matthew particularly, he makes reference to many prophecies and how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's necessary. Number one, because it validates Jesus. It validates the events in his life that he has fulfilled prophecy. And not only that, it was prophesied that Jesus was going to come from Bethlehem. Well, there's a lot of people born in Bethlehem. There's a lot of babies born in Bethlehem at the same time Jesus. So just fulfilling that one prophecy, well, that doesn't get it. It narrows it down, but that doesn't get it. Maybe there was some that were born in Bethlehem that were of the seed of David. I don't know. We don't have any record of that, but it's possible. Now, there's two prophecies, but that doesn't get it. That narrows it down, but that doesn't get it. But when you start lining up all of these prophecies, right, the gate gets narrower and narrower and narrower until it gets down to just one. Just one. Just Jesus Christ is the only one that fulfills all of those prophecies. So it validates who he is, aside from his miracles and all of those other things that he did to validate who he was. But now you add in the prophecy. I forget where that I read it, or what the mathematical number was, but I did read that there's some math guy, statistician, that did probabilities, and he basically went through and lined up, counted up all the prophecies that were made and fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and then did the probability matrix on that. And I'm not enough of a math student to understand even how he did that, but at the end of the day, he came down to it was some infinitesimal, some extremely large number of proportion. It was like there was like a 1 in a billion chance that all of those prophecies could be fulfilled by anyone other than Jesus Christ. And so when you line up all the prophecies, it was necessary that he fulfill all of these things because it validates. And the more prophecies he fulfills, again, that gate gets narrower and narrower and narrower. So those are two of the two reasons that Jesus gives that he spoke in parables. To fulfill the prophecy that said they will hear but not understand. They will see but not believe. And so he taught the very doctrine of the kingdom of God. He taught the very doctrines of salvation, and they heard, but it just went in one ear and out the other. And so this was part of it. How? Because he spoke in parables. That this thing that both reveals and conceals. Now why? Why did he do that? Well, he says in the 12th verse, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. 15th verse, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, that their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So what is he talking about here? The Jews had squandered the light that they had. They, of all people, should have been able to understand what Jesus was saying. Well, remember when he, back there in the third chapter of John, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, you being a master of the law don't understand these things? If I tell you earthly things and you understand not, how are you going to understand spiritual things? I'm paraphrasing. But what he was saying is that, Nicodemus, what I'm telling you is not something new. You're a master of the law. It's in the Old Testament. You should have understood. You should have had a spiritual light that would illuminate those Old Testament scriptures that would make it clear to you what I'm saying. He says, why? He said, you being a teacher of the law don't understand what I'm telling you? So they had squandered the light that God had given them. They didn't use it properly to illuminate the things in that God had showed them in the Old Testament. And so if you don't use the light that you have that God has given to you, you become dull. Your eyes become dull, and all of a sudden you're not able to hear or able to see. Jesus said that's what happened to the Jews. And so to fulfill prophecy and to prove, and really remember, Jesus is not concealing things on purpose. What it does is it conceals from those who don't have the eyes to see, who don't have the ears to hear, those who are unregenerate, those who are hardened of heart. Only those that have been regenerated by the grace of God can understand these parables. So when Jesus speaks in parables, to those that have a heart for God, those that have humility before Him, those who want to understand what God is trying to tell, then the parables will reveal those truths. But for those that have a hard heart, those that have let the light extinguish or never had the light to begin with, I should say, those that don't really want to know the truth. There's people out there that don't really want to know the truth, isn't there? They just really don't want it to be the way that it is. They're not willing to seek out the truth because they're afraid of what they might find. The parable will conceal the truth from them. And so that's why Jesus spoke in the parables. Really, what he was doing was shining a light on the Old Testament. Jesus, there's nothing new. He wasn't bringing something new. All of the things that he was doing was illuminating what, and he says that here later on. In the 17th verse, he says, for still speaking about why he's talking in parables. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And he goes on and tells another parable. And we'll get into all the parables later. But he said, all those prophets and righteous men of old, talking about the Old Testament, they saw in shadows and types what God laid out in the temple ceremony and all the sacrifices and the furniture that was in the temple and the candlestick and the showbread, all those things that were types and shadows of Jesus Christ. All of the law that was types and shadows of Jesus and of the church to come, really. They understood. They knew that there was more there. They could see the shadow. They knew there was more. And God revealed certain things to them, but they never saw it all fully illuminated. They desired to, though. But God only showed them so much. He only showed them so much because God's sovereign, and that's just the way He did things. But at the time came when all those things were to be illuminated. And that's what Jesus is doing through the parables. He's really using this to now illustrate and throw light back on all of those Old Testament things. He says, listen, You're getting a bright, shining view of some truth here that great men of old wanted to see, but they didn't have the opportunity. But you're living at a great time. He was telling this to his disciples as he's instructing them. Now, the other thing I want us to understand is these parables, he fully explained them to his disciples. And how do we know that? Over in Mark, in the 4th chapter, in the 33rd to the 34th verse, he says, And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, unto his disciples. I'm not just talking about the apostles. Yes, they were there, but he had other disciples, other followers. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now, he explained every parable that he told. He explained it fully to them. Now, we only have two that are fully explained, and they're in this chapter, the 13th chapter. The parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And and we have a record of Jesus' exposition. Listen, look, this is what it means. But all of the parables, he expounded to them. Now, why? Why did he do that? Remember, he was preparing his disciples to take up the ministry when he was gone. Calvary was always looming before him from the moment that he began his public ministry. Well, from before that. But he had always known that Calvary was out there, and that he only had a short time to gather around the material that John the Baptist had prepared. And all of those disciples, every one of them, had been saved under the preaching of John the Baptist or before, and baptized by John the Baptist. And so he's the one that prepared the material. And Jesus came along and he saw Matthew and he called him and said, come follow me. And he saw John and Peter and him and said, come follow me. Yeah, they were already saved before he ever called them to be disciples. That was what John the Baptist did. He prepared the way. He prepared the material. But Jesus always knew that he had a short time to teach them and instruct them, and then he was going to leave and they were going to have to take it out. They were going to get the commission. He knew what was coming in the first chapter of Acts when he tells them, now you're going to take this and I want you to go into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world and teach the things that I have taught you. And so he's got a small amount of time. So after he has gathered them around him and he's done some public teaching and he's nursed them on milk for a year or so, now he begins with the parables. He begins to teach them some solid doctrine, and he expounds that to them because he wants to make sure they understand, because they're going to have to go teach this when he's gone. And so he's preparing his church to do what he told them to do later when he said, go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them all things that I have taught you. He's talking about the doctrines. And that's what we're going to talk about specifically here in the 13th chapter, these kingdom parables. But he is teaching the teachers. That's what this is. These are the future teachers, the future apostles. This is Peter. This is John. This is James. And all the other ones. We don't have a good record of what they did after, but we know that they went out and it was under their teaching and their preaching that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 later. And all that first church grew up in Jerusalem. It was thousands and thousands strong. And then it was scattered by persecution, which was the hand of God to scatter them out to do what he told them to do. And then churches popped up, one down in Antioch and one in Samaria, and they started going everywhere. But Jesus himself had instructed them, and he was instructing them through these parables. And so this is important stuff for us to learn. What exactly is it that Jesus is teaching them? What's he trying to get them to understand? Because they needed this to fulfill the commission. And we need it today. These parables and what Jesus is trying to teach is important for us to understand, because we're the next generation, you know, how many ever generations down the line, of teachers. Listen, you all know, it's not just preachers that were given the commission. It's not just Sunday school teachers, deacons. It was the church. Each one of us have a part to play. You may never stand behind the book board and preach to a congregation, but I'll tell you from experience, you think this is not easy. But you know what's harder? You know what's harder than this? One-on-one evangelism, that's hard. Listen, I come up here, you guys aren't going to ask me questions. Nobody's going to yell from the back. I don't believe that. Explain that. There's a certain difficulty that comes with preaching, but what each one of us is called to do, which is witness one-on-one from time to time, that's difficult. And we need to understand what it is that we're trying to bring before people. Now, we don't need to be versed in all the doctrines. And you say, well, I can't evangelize anybody because I don't know all these things. Well, it's our job to get as equipped as we can be. But whatever you do know, that's what you tell. And we'll get to that. That's in another parable that links in with all of these things. So, Jesus is teaching the teachers, and he explained every one of these. But the record of two of those explanations is all that came down to us. Well, he said, "Well, boy, it'd be nice if he would have expounded all of these. Then there wouldn't be any question about it." Well, he didn't. He's left it to us. Why? To conceal and reveal. He's revealed a couple. The writers revealed a couple, but the rest we have to use our spiritual eyes. It's practice. It's practice, isn't it? He's given us a couple. You know, when you teach, you do some. Okay, this is how you do something, and I show you how to do it, and then we do a couple of example lessons, and we walk through the lesson together, and we go step by step. You might find this in a mathematics book or science book or something. Okay, this is how we do it. This is how you do this math problem. Okay, here's an example, and we break it down step by step, and then here you go, and you see how I got that answer, and it goes down, and it's all in the text. And then you got some practice problems; you got to work those out on your own. That's kind of what we've done here. Jesus is teaching us some things. The Scripture has left us two examples where Jesus Himself has said, "Okay, now this is what it means. I'm going to go step by step with you and show you what that parable means. Now, here you need to work the other ones out. Use the principles that I've taught you, and you work the other ones out." We need to understand these things. All right. So there's two general classes of parables in the Scriptures. There are what's referred to as the kingdom parables, which are doctrinal in nature. And that's what these are. These are about doctrine. This is about the kingdom of God. It's about saved people. It's about lost people. It's about how people get saved. It's about the sovereignty of God. All of those things are wrapped up in the kingdom parables, right? Doctrine. Then you've got many of the other parables, like the prodigal son, like the woman that loses a coin, the lost sheep. Those are all what are called scholars refer to as homiletical parables. Now, a homily is a story that teaches a moral or spiritual lesson. So the homiletical parables are not necessarily there to teach doctrine, although there's doctrinal principles wrapped in there, but they are designed to teach a moral or spiritual lesson. The prodigal son, right? That teaches a moral and a spiritual lesson. It teaches us that, you can look at it two different ways. There's a lot of things in the prodigal son. It's a rebuke of the Jews as the elder son. But it teaches what happens when you go away from God and you find yourself away from the Father. You find yourself eventually morally bankrupt, physically bankrupt, and far away and starving, maybe physically, definitely spiritually. But it also shows us that God is always waiting upon that return. And all you have to do is return to God in repentance, and He'll receive you back in. We can apply that to the lost sinner. We can apply that to the backslider. But it's not doctrinal in nature as much as it is for our moral and spiritual growth, right? Those are the difference between the two classes of parables. Kingdom parables, which are doctrinal, and homiletical parables, which are moral and spiritual lessons. Now we get into some tricky parts, which is some principles for how we interpret parables. Well, how is it? Okay, so Jesus is speaking in these parables, but how is it that we're supposed to gather the meaning? How do we get the meaning out of the parable? Well, the first thing is we've got to determine the central truth. What is the point of comparison? Now, there may be more than one point of comparison in a parable, but usually there's one, maybe two points of comparison in the parable. We have to understand that. What is the thing that that is being compared? So, for example, you know, he said, here it is, over in the 24th verse of the 13th chapter of Matthew. He's already told some parables and he moves on. He says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So now we know here is what he's talking about. The point of comparison is the kingdom of God with a man that sows seed in his field. So that's the point of comparison. So we've got to figure out what is it, what are the two things that are being compared within the parable, and what's it being compared to? So what's the central theme? We got to determine that first. Then we let the details conform to this central truth. All the details that are in there, let it point, you know, don't go chasing rabbits out all over the place, but we let the details, as much as they can, conform to the central principle without forcing it. And I'll talk about that here in a minute. But let the detail, what is the central point? What's the point of comparison that's being made here? And then take the details and let them point towards that central point. Always staying on topic of what the central theme is. No doctrine not found elsewhere plainly in scriptures. A parable will not put forth a doctrine that is not found somewhere else in Scripture plainly taught. And let me say that again. A parable will not put forth a point of doctrine that is not taught somewhere else in Scripture. It's a point of comparison. It's a way of more deeply understanding a doctrine. But the problem is, if we start trying to hang doctrinal statements on a parable, we're on shifting ground. Because, the simple fact of it is, when the parable has not been interpreted for us by the Scriptures themselves, then there's some leeway. We need to do the best we can to understand it, but you may have a slightly different understanding than I have. Now, if we start hanging doctrine on that, now we get real dangerous. It gets real dangerous. And so there is no doctrine put forth in a parable that you will not find somewhere else plainly stated in Scripture. And I will give you an example. Y'all know, most of you have heard me, I haven't preached on it per se, but most of you have heard me, that I do not hold that the bride of Christ is limited to certain Christians that have been baptized into a scriptural church. I don't believe that. I believe that the bride of Christ is all of the elect through all of the ages, Old Testament and New Testament. Regardless of denominational affiliation or baptism or whether they've been baptized or anything, I believe that the bride is very simply the elect of God, period. Now, there are those that disagree with me, and one of our most famous preachers around here, who I respect very greatly, he's gone on to be with the Lord. I've heard him preach on his doctrine of the bride many times. I've heard him teach it many times. And one of the things that he hangs his doctrine of the bride on, and he believes in that the bride is only composed of those that have been scripturally baptized into a sound church and have maintained, have a backslidden. Nobody can really nail down who's going to be in the bride. And those people that believe that way think, well, none of us know whether we're going to be in the bride or not. We might know or say, but and if all this is new to you, don't worry about it. But people around here that grew up in this area, they know exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about. But that doctrine, I have heard parables used to support that doctrine, where the point of the parable was not that doctrine. And I'll tell you specifically, maybe some of you that have heard that preached have heard, well, you know, the parable about the bride and the bridegroom, there was wedding guests invited. Well, who are the wedding guests? No, you know, the bride doesn't, the bride's not a guest at her own wedding, so there must be people at the wedding supper of the Lamb that are not the bride. And so therefore, not everybody is going to be in the bride. Now, that's not the point of the parable. The parable was to illustrate the bridegroom being united with his bride. The details of the wedding guests, and here's the fourth point about the parables is, don't scripturalize every detail. Don't scripturalize every detail. Many of the details within a parable are drapery, used to fill out the story, to make the story more robust, but many of the details you cannot scripturalize if they don't hew to the central point. What's the point? And again, what I just mentioned, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you got the bride and you got the guests. Listen, the whole point of that parable about a bride and the supper is the bridegroom being united to his people. It's talking about Jesus returning to get his people who are referred to as a bride. Yes, there are guests there, but that's a meaningless detail. There's no spiritualizing of that detail. That's just drapery to make it wouldn't be a complete story of a wedding if you didn't have guests there. But the guests are not the point. They have nothing to do with the point. The point of the parable is about Jesus being united to his bride. And so when we use a detail, scripturalize a detail that has nothing to do with the main point, then we make it a doctrine that's nowhere else found in Scripture, then we got problems. Then we got problems. So we have to be very careful. So those are, I'll repeat those again. Determine the central truth, that what's being compared. What is the central thing being compared? Let's stick with that. Then let the details point to that scriptural truth. And if they don't, then leave them alone. Don't try to make a doctrine that you can't find somewhere else. If you've read a parable and you think, oh, there's some new teaching here, I never saw this before, and it's some doctrinal point, if you can't find it somewhere else, squarely, plainly said in Scripture somewhere else, you better be careful. Because a parable is not going to introduce a new doctrine that is not somewhere else in the Bible plainly stated. And the fourth point is, don't try to spiritualize every detail. Don't try to spiritualize every detail. There's a central point to a parable. A lot of the details are window dressing, drapery. They're there to fill out the story, to make it a complete story. Right? But the details, if it doesn't hew to the central theme, then they're that. They're just window dressing, just drapery. They're just there to fill it out. And if we start spiritualizing those, we start trying to bring out points that were never intended by Jesus to begin with. So those are some of the things we need to understand when we get into parables. All right, I'm going to quickly now give an overview of these kingdom parables that are found here, because they all go together. There's a story arc here in these kingdom parables that we need to understand. And so I want to give it in just a wave top view so we can see how they fit together. And then in subsequent lessons, as God directs, we're going to come back and look at those parables in greater detail. But I think, first of all, we want to see how they fit together, and that will help us when we come back and look at the details of those parables, understand what they mean and how they fit into what Jesus is teaching. Remember, he's instructing those that are going to carry on after him. He wants to make sure that they understand. That's why he gets towards the end over here. He says, in the 51st verse, towards the end of that chapter, Jesus said unto them, "Have ye understood all these things?" So he tells all these parables, and then he says, "Now, do you understand? Do you understand what it means?" Because he wants to make sure that they're getting this, because this is their doctrinal foundation, particularly about the kingdom of God. All right? So, first of all, these kingdom parables, we need to understand what's the kingdom that he's talking about. And some of you may disagree with me, but I'm going to preach it the way I believe it. There's differing opinions on this, but I think, to me, it's very clear. The kingdom is the world. It is not just the church. And if you begin to interpret these parables with the idea that the kingdom is the church, then you're going to get a false read on what they are. And I'll say that there are men that I love very much that believe that the kingdom in here is the church. And they interpret these parables different than me. I love them, and I'm not going to argue with them. I just don't believe that. I believe that very clearly to me, the kingdom is the world. And Jesus says as much in a couple of them. Matter of fact, I believe he said when he's explaining over here in the 37th verse, he's explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, now remember the beginning of that, he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So the kingdom of heaven is like the field. Then he says over in the 37th verse, he said, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world. Okay, seems pretty clear. So he says, the kingdom of heaven, the field is the world, the whole world. So I believe in all these parables, the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are also others that believe that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are like two different things, and I won't go down there. If you've never heard that, then don't worry about it. Don't confuse yourself. But if you have heard that and you've been taught that, I don't believe that. I don't believe there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're the same thing. They're just a different way. One evangelist uses it one way, one another. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. It's the world. Matter of fact, it's not just the world. It's all of creation. Do we agree that God is the king of all creation? Well, then the kingdom of God is all of creation. And it's definitely not just the church. All right. So the kingdom of God is the whole world. Now, these kingdom parables that we're going to talk about briefly here are united by a thread. A single thread that runs through all of them. And to give encouragement to the children of God, to give encouragement to the saved, to give encouragement to the disciples and the teachers that he's raising up. But listen, I've already said, not everyone here is going to be a preacher. Not everyone's going to be a Sunday school teacher. But everyone is part of the church, which has been given the commission to go and teach all nations. And so it is that what unites the thread is to give us encouragement as God's people in the work that we are doing, which is to evangelize the world. I think we all agree that's our primary mission statement given by Jesus Christ, is to evangelize the world. And so Jesus is trying to give some encouragement here when he says, okay, this is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to be like within the kingdom of God out there in the world. This is what it's going to be like. So that's the single thread that unites all these, is to give encouragement. Now there's some illustration of the way things happen, and we'll get into that when we get into the details a little bit. But it's to give encouragement as he's teaching the teachers, to show them the arc, if you will, of what's happening through all of the church age as the church executes its commission to go out and evangelize. So the first one of these parables is that of the sower. And you know the sower, he goes out, he sows, some falls on stony ground, and some falls on the thorns and thistles, and the birds come and get some of it before it ever even gets sunk in, and then some falls on good ground. So 25% of the seed that's sown out there is going to actually bring up fruit that yields a harvest. That's what he says. And I'm not going to get deep into this one now. We'll come back in at a later time to get into this. But there's good ground and there's not good ground. This, remember, this is encouragement. He said, you're going to go out there and you're going to sow the seed. You're going to go out there and evangelize. You're going to preach. You're going to teach. The word is good. It's good seed. The word of God is good. And you're going to scatter it everywhere. But listen, a lot of that ground is going to be not good ground. Matter of fact, he says, about 1 in 4, about 25% that hear the word is good ground. I'd say 25% is optimistic. You think 25% of those that heard Jesus teach for 3.5 years were there in the upper room with 120? No. Do you think 25% of those that heard Jesus, remember there's multitudes gathered around him. He fed 5,000 besides women and children just one time that heard him preach. Did he have 25% of them get saved and be disciples? Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that. So even 25% is optimistic. But remember, this is encouragement. It's like, I cannot change the nature of the soil. I can't change somebody's heart. God changes hearts. God opened Lydia's heart that when Paul preached the word, the seed was planted and it fell on good ground because God opened up her heart. So that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like the sower. We're out there sowing seed in the world. But a lot of it's going to fall on stony ground. A lot of it's going to get taken away by the enemy before it ever even finds any root. Some of it is going to spring up for a little while, and then the cares of life are going to choke it out. It's never going to come to fruition. But 25%, some of it's going to fall on good ground. And that good ground, oh, it's going to yield 60, 100, 200 fold. He said, be happy about the good ground. And don't be discouraged about the bad ground because it's not your fault. It wasn't Jesus' fault. It's not our fault when it falls on bad ground. But there is bad ground out there, and that's just the way it is. So it's an encouragement. That's what the kingdom is like. All right, we're out there sowing the seed. A lot of it's going to fall on bad ground. We don't control that. And that ties right into, and we have to wicker in a couple of passages from Mark in here that aren't in Matthew, but they all go together in these kingdom parables. Over Mark in the 4th chapter, then there's a very small parable about seed growing. You'll find it over in Mark in the 4th chapter in the 26th to the 29th verse, and it goes right along with this. He says, the seed, you plant the seed, and the sower plants the seed, and he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and then some of it sprouts up. See, God gives the increase. God is in charge of what seed takes root and what seed comes up. He sows the seed. That's all he does. It's God that brings the rain. It's God that does everything else. And it's God that determines whether it's going to come up or whether it's not going to come up. All that the sower can do is throw the seed and then put it into God's hands. Again, you'll find that in the 4th chapter of Mark in the 26th to the 29th. That's the parable of the seed growing. But the point is that God gives the increase. God is in charge. Take heart. Take heart. We do our job. We throw the seed. We come to church. We preach. We teach. You have opportunity to talk to somebody. You witness a little bit. That's all you can do. You throw the seed out there. And then it's in God's hands. That's to give us encouragement. Don't worry. When seed doesn't come up, that's God's business. We don't need to worry about getting off into God's business. We just need to do our business, which is sowing the seed. Then he moves on to the talking about the tares. He said, listen, Satan is going to be working out there. You're going to go out, you're going to spread seed in the world, and some of it's going to come up. And you're going to see a good wheat come up there. And then, you know, you're going to go about, do other things, and come back, and all of a sudden, you're going to see the tares come up. And the tares, the thing about the tare is it looks just like wheat. You can't really tell the difference between a tare and a wheat, from my understanding. I'm not an expert. I read this. You can't tell the difference between a tare and a wheat until it comes into full bloom. full bloom. Satan is actively working in the world as well. Now, he's not in charge of the world, but he's actively working out there. And so we're going to have false Christians, false professors. We're going to have others that denominations even spring up. Whole patches of tares grow up. And they look a lot like the wheat, but upon very close inspection, you'll see that they're not. And we've got so-called Christian churches out there that are full of, they're nothing but tares. So are we supposed to go root them out? That's what the servant said to the master. Should I go tear out the tares? And he says, no. No, don't tear out the tares, because lest you do that, you'll tear up the wheat with it. Wait until harvest time. Wait until harvest time and let the angels sort it out. Let God sort it out. Satan is going to do his work. We're out there doing the work that Jesus has called us to do in the kingdom. Remember, he's teaching the teachers here. He said, you're going to go out and you're going to spread. You see how this builds. You spread the seed. There's good ground and there's bad ground. Don't worry about it. You spread the seed. Sometimes it takes root, sometimes it doesn't. That's God's business. Don't worry about it. When the seed springs up, listen, the devil's going to be in there working. He's going to work in your congregations. He's going to work in your towns, in your communities. He's done a fine work over 2,000 years, hasn't he? We got tares all over the place. Like I said, whole patches of tares out there. But he said, don't worry about it. Let them grow together. Let them grow together. Because if you try to root up one, you might hurt some of the wheat. We don't want to worry about that. Let it come. And in the end, God will sort it out. God will sort it out in the end. Don't you worry about it. That should be an encouragement to us. Don't you worry about it. You just sow the seed and you water the seed. And even if there's some tares in there, get in the water, that's okay. God will sort it out. God will sort it out. So it's an encouragement that the enemy is actively working. And when we see the tares out there, don't lament it. And this is a call. Listen, Christians aren't involved in persecution. Real Christians, God's people, don't ever get involved in persecution. Baptist people, what has separated Baptist people down through the ages from everybody else, even the other Protestants, if you look back at the Protestant Reformation, soon as they broke away from Rome, they started persecuting themselves, didn't they? They started persecuting each other. The only people down through the ages that have stood firm against any kind of persecution, that have stood firm against any kind of trying to exert control over another man's will, is Baptists. Only Baptist people that I believe represents God's truth is, look, what you believe is between you and God. It's between you and God. You don't have to believe like I do. I'm just going to proclaim the truth. If you want to believe something else, you want to do something else, then God will sort it out at the end. That's what we believe, and that's what Jesus said. Don't worry about rooting up the tares. Don't worry about it. They're going to grow up, but God will sort it out in the end and move on. Then he talks about the mustard seed. He said, now maybe you think that this seed is really small. This gospel that you've got is really small and it don't have a whole lot to it. Maybe you think you're really small. You're unlearned men, these Galileans, Peter and John, and you know they knew they were Galileans, and they weren't learned, and they were rough, and they come from poor backgrounds and whatever. So maybe you think you're small. Maybe you think this gospel is small. Maybe what you think has been given to you is very small. But just like that mustard seed, it's the tiniest of seeds. But when it comes to fruition, it makes like a big tree. Even the birds nest in it. He said, "Don't. What God has given us is sufficient. We are sufficient. What He's given us to do, the work is sufficient. And I'll tell you what, the gospel truth is. We don't need to add anything to the gospel. We don't need to get. We don't need to get innovative. Maybe we got to get innovative with our approach and our delivery style, but not with the seed. The seed is good." The old rugged cross, preaching the blood, lifting up Jesus Christ. That's good today as it was then. And Jesus said, it seems like a small thing, but it will grow just like that mustard seed. That's the whole point that he's talking about. See how all these things link together. Then he switches from seeds and stuff over to leaven. And he says, now, the kingdom is like leaven. Now you get this big old thing of dough, and you put leaven in there. Well, we can't just pray the leaven to spread everywhere and all of it to get leavened all at once. It takes some work, and you got to knead it. You got to work it. You work it, but eventually it'll spread through the whole thing. He said, that's the way the kingdom of God is going to be like. This world, when you spread the seed, it's going to be like leaven. And that's what it was. That little bit of leaven, Jesus planted that little bit of leaven in those followers of His. There was 120 in that upper room. And then the day of Pentecost came, and boy, there was some kneading that went on then. The Spirit came down, and they started kneading that dough, and it started to spread out. There was 3,000 saved. And then there was a revival that went on for the next 3 years in Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands were saved. But that was still just a little bit of the dough in the whole world. And that leaven, God said, all right, let's take some of that leaven and throw it down here in Antioch. Let's put some up in Samaria. Let's put some down here, scatter you down there. And pretty soon he found this man named Paul. He said, Paul, I'm going to send you all over the place with the leaven. And he need and work. And see, it takes time. But eventually, the whole lump is leaven. And this Christianity and the word spreads out everywhere. He said, that seed, don't worry about that seed being small. It's going to grow big. And don't worry, it's not going to happen all at once. The whole world's not going to be overcome by the gospel all at once. And here we are today, and it's still not. But it takes work. It takes kneading. It's leaven, but eventually it'll leaven the whole lump. Take God at His word. But now, we've got to be honest. This is where the other come in. Now, we got to be honest when we present this. When you're out there spreading the seed, when you're out there working the leaven in, you got to be honest. You got to tell people what this is all about. And that's where the parable of the hidden treasure. The hidden treasure, what did that guy have to do? He sold everything to buy that field that had the treasure in it, didn't it? Listen, you're not going to be saved if you don't give everything to God. We preach that, we teach that, we believe that. What is salvation going to cost you? It's going to cost you everything, isn't it? We can't hold that back from people. Because if we hold that back, that's not the true gospel. If we say you can have Jesus and have the world, that's not the gospel. If we can say you can have Jesus and you keep on living the way you've been living, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you got to give it all. You got to give it all to God. And Jesus said, it's like the treasure. But you present the treasure to people, you really present the treasure, they'll be willing to give everything to get that field. But don't hide it. Don't change it. The truth is that salvation costs you everything. Because you got to give it all over to God when you get saved, or you didn't get saved the way I did. We got to tell people that. He said, but then that goes, those two parables, the hidden treasure and then the pearl of great price, they go together. He said, it's like a pearl of great price. He said, that pearl is worth more money than you paid for it. He said, you're going to give everything to get your salvation. You got to tell people that, but you also tell them it's the pearl of great price. That what you get in return is worth far more than you gave for it. I didn't have anything worth anything that I gave to God, but He wanted all of it anyway. And what He gave me was something great, wasn't it? If you've been saved, what you've got, like Sister blanking Stella, sorry. Sister Stella just said, it's is well with my soul. That is more valuable than anything that she's ever given, that knowledge, isn't it? That's the most valuable thing that you can have. It's the pearl of great price. But so we got to present that. That's what that parable's about. See how all these come together, instructing the teachers what to be teaching. You've got to give it all, like the man that sold everything, to get that field. But when you get the pearl of great price, it's worth way more than you'll ever give for it.
Brother Nate, when I was praying to save myself, I heard to give up everything.
Worth anything anyway.
Yeah.
Right? That salvation is the pearl of great price. And then he moves on to the net. And this is one that's misunderstood, I think, a lot, particularly if you thought that if you think that the kingdom is the church, then you're going to have a real hard problem getting this net down right. The sea is not the church. The sea is the whole world. The net is not the church. Some people have thought that the net is the church. The net is the providence of God sweeping through time, and it washes up on the shore of eternity. And what does it bring forth? It catches up in the net only two things: good fish or bad fish. Good fish or bad fish. God's providence sweeps through all of the world, all of creation, through time from the beginning all the way to the end, and it will dump everything that's in that net on the shores of eternity, and the angels will sort out the good fish from the bad fish. We believe in and we work with the sure knowledge of the providence of God. And God will do the sorting. The net, which is God's, going to catch up everything in the end. And in the end, there's only going to be good fish and bad fish. And God will sort them out. We don't do the sorting. We don't do it here now. We worry about the sorting getting done by God. But we know that there are good fish and there are bad fish. And we've got to recognize we're in that net too. Right? And the good fish are right beside the bad fish. And it should encourage, look, when we go through the world and we see the sin and the strife and everything that's in the world, we wonder, oh, it would be so good if I was only surrounded by the good fish. Oh, if I was only surrounded, if I didn't have all these bad fish to contend with. Well, you do, and that's the reality, and that's what Jesus is saying. The net drags through and it catches up the good fish and the bad fish, and we're all going to get dumped over on the shore, but God knows His, and He'll sort it out in the end. But while we're here, let's not lament that we're surrounded by bad fish. That's just the way it's going to be. Again, He's instructing these disciples. He's instructing them how they're to teach, how they're to live, how they're to understand what's going on around them as they execute the commission that He's given. And we have to understand the same things. And so, those are the eight parables that relate to understanding the work that's in the kingdom. And then Jesus said over there, He said, and I read it where He said, "Do you understand these things? Have you understood them?" And then He tells them two more parables. And two more parables now relate to what do you do with what you've learned now? Now that I've taught you some things and you understand this, what are you going to do with it? And He tells the parable of the lamp. And again, that's not in Matthew, that's over, but it's in the same occasion. You'll find it over in the fourth chapter of Mark in the 21st verse. He said, "A man does not light a candle and put it under a bushel." You've got to take the light, the knowledge that you have now, and you've got to let it shine. You have to go begin to teach. You have to go begin to spread the word. Because if you don't, it's like putting it under a bushel. And if you put it under a bushel, you're going to be like those Jews were. Eventually when He came, He said they've lost their light. They can't see. They took the light that God gave them and they put it under a bushel, didn't they? They tried to restrict it to themselves. They didn't want to let anybody else in. They didn't want anybody else. They became very chauvinistic. And they wouldn't even go to Samaria. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria because they hated it. They wouldn't go into a Gentile's house and eat because they were filthy and unclean and all these things. They were trying to take the privileges of God and hoard them to themselves, the knowledge that they had, hoard it to themselves. And then when the Messiah came, He found people that were so hardened and crusted over, they'd lost the light that they had. Why? Because they didn't share it. He said, now that you know, now that you've learned some things, what do you do with it? Share it. Share it with the world. And the more that you share, the more that you'll learn. Y'all know that, right? What's the best way to learn something? Start teaching it. The more you teach it, the more you know it. And if you think you know something, and you've taught it and taught it and taught it. I've talked to teachers that have been like, they taught algebra for years and years and years. Stay fresh. Then stop teaching. 10 years later, they forgot half the algebra that they knew. Why? Because they stopped teaching it. But if you keep telling what you know, God will reveal more things to us. He'll reveal more and more, and then we share that. He'll reveal more and more. That's the way it works. Final parable is about the householder and his treasures. And he says, he's like a householder bringing forth treasures both new and old. There's things that we learned way back. Our salvation is good. That's a good treasure to bring forth from time to time to tell people about at the right time, isn't it? And as we learn more things, we bring forth treasures out of this word, out of what God has taught us, and we tell it to people. Treasures both old and new. Always ready, as God teaches us new things, to share new things with other people. But again, these two parables of the lighted lamp and the householder bringing forth treasures is an answer to what to do with the knowledge now that we have through the other parables. And I hope we see how those string together a little bit. Like I said, I want to intend, unless the Lord leads me different in future lessons, to go more in depth in some of these parables, because we just hit the wave tops, but I want us to see how they fit together and understand the point behind the parables, and understand that Jesus is not trying to hide things from us, but we've got to search them out. We've got to search them out, and we need to do that systematically. We need to follow some rules and not go off on tangents, not get lost in details that don't matter and start hanging doctrines on details that are just window dressing, and really find the central point of a parable that Jesus is trying to lay out and grasp hold of that truth, that one thing. We don't need to find 10 things in there. We can find that one thing and really get a deep understanding of it. God will bless us, and then use that to go out and execute the commission that He has given us, no matter who we are, to make disciples, to witness, to talk to whatever the opportunities that He gives, but to take that knowledge and share it as we scatter that seed out into the world. Perhaps not an overly spiritual lesson, but I hope that it was practical and that the Lord help you learn something in this. It was I enjoyed studying it anyway. Brother Dyer, get a song.